like to read a passage tonight in the book of Genesis as an introduction to what I want to look at in the first epistle of Timothy. I shall read in Genesis chapter 28, and there are four little words in the passage that I want to take notice of. Genesis chapter 28, it's about Jacob when he sinned against his father and had to run away. Genesis chapter 28 and verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows, and lay down on that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And I shall spread abroad to the west, and to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the nations of the world be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and I will keep thee in all places to which thou goest. And I will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, and said, how awesome is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will give thee surely, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Now, in connection with that passage, I want to read a passage in the first epistle of Timothy, chapter 3. First Timothy, chapter 3. And we'll read from verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. That is Bethel, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. First of all, we get the house of God, and then we get a pillar here, the pillar on the ground of the truth. These are two words that are taken from Genesis chapter 28. And then verse 16. And without controversy, no argument about it, without any controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Here we get the ladder. Christ is coming down at the beginning, and then he's going up at the end. And in between, the angels of God ascending and ascending, ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I can't help but feel that the Apostle Paul had that story in the book of Genesis in his mind when he wrote this tremendous passage. Now, I want to occupy a few minutes tonight in looking at the passage in Genesis 28, and then I want to apply it in the passage that we have read together, and point out that in it is one of the most tremendous passages in the whole of the Word of God concerning the person and the work of our blessed Lord, all in the compass of one little verse. I suppose most of us know the story about Jacob. It's a very, very sad story. And I think that Jacob, in the record we find of him in the book of Genesis, his life is in three parts. The first 70 years of his life, he was a prodigal. On the second part of his life, he became a prince. And at the end of his life, he became a prophet. Genesis 49, just before he died, calling his sons together, he gave a remarkable prophecy concerning the history of the nation of Israel. But let's think, first of all, of the first 70 years of his life and how God spoke to him. Some people get the idea that when his father was thinking that he was going to die, his father Isaac, and called his two sons, Esau and Jacob, to him, that at that time Jacob was a very young man, possibly just a boy. But anyone that will look at the chronology of the book of Genesis would understand that he was about 70 years of age. He wasn't a boy. But his father determined that he was going to bless his two sons before he died. So he told Esau to go off hunting and to get some savory meat and bring it to him so that he would bless him before he died. But you remember Rebecca, she made a counterplot. And she said, Jacob, I want you to go and get a kid of the goats and kill that kid and take the skin off that goat and put it in the back of your neck and put it on your hands and make some savory meat for your father. I want you to get the blessing, not your older brother Esau. You know, God had determined that Jacob was the man to receive the blessing. And we don't need to go into making any plot or to interfere with God's plan. But that's what Rebecca did. And three times over she said, my son, obey my voice. You would think he was just a child. And his mother ordering a man of 70 years and ordering him about and telling him what to do. But he did it anyway. And he went in before his father. And Isaac by this time was practically blind. He couldn't see. And I think I can see this man, Jacob, coming in before his father with kid gloves in his hand. He's the first man in the Bible that wore kid gloves. And he had the kids on the back of his hand and he had it on the back of his neck and he went in to his father. And his father said, are you Esau? Yes, he said, I am. He told a downright lie. And the old man trembling, he said, are you quite sure that you are Esau? And then he reinforced that lie. And then he reinforced it again by blasphemy, by taking the name of God. And he deceived a blind man, his father. Now we know the whole story. How his father felt the back of his neck and felt his hands. He said, you know, Esau, are you really Esau? Jacob was a smooth man. Many a time I've thought of that word smooth. A smooth man. He was a deceiver. And he went in there and deceived his father. And the result was that he got the blessing that was intended for Esau. Can you imagine anything more despicable than to deceive a blind man? And that blind man was his father. I can't think of anything more despicable than that. That was the type of a man that he was. And as a matter of fact, his name, Jacob, it means a deceiver or a supplanter. And certainly he was true to his character. Now, on account of what he did, he had a fight for his life. And by the way, every time I look at it, I think of something that happened in my life. I have a brother-in-law, and he was in the last war, World War II. And over in Italy, when he was there, he was hit by a mortar shell, and his whole face was completely destroyed. His two eyes were gouged out. he was put on a plane and taken over to Valley Forge Hospital in Philadelphia, and they did plastic surgery on his face, and they gave him two plastic eyes. Now, that boy was 26 years of age, and he refused to wear a veteran's button, and he refused to wear a white cane, but people knew him. And that boy, again and again, people tried to shortchange him. He handed money over the counter, and people shortchanged him. Can you think of anything more despicable than that? A man that gave his eyes for his country, and people trying to deceive him. And that's the kind of man Jacob was. He was a prodigal. But God in his mercy, he had his eye upon him. But on account of what happened, when Esau heard what had happened, and he came back again, he vowed he was going to take Jacob's life. And for the first time in his life, Jacob had to fly for his life. And he walked about 45 miles to a place called Luz. And there he lay down to sleep. And we read that he had a stone for a pillow. And he lay there fast asleep. I don't know how he could have slept. Thousands of times I've slept on the ground beside a fire, but I never had a stone for a pillow. I always had a nice sleeping bag, and a rifle lying alongside of it as protection, and a fire burning. And many a time I've thought of Jacob there, lying that night on the ground and a stone for a pillow. You know, the Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. And that old stone, it must have been awfully hard that night. And how he was able to sleep, I don't understand. But he did. God had his eye upon that man. Although he was a prodigal, although he was a deceiver, and he had done that despicable act in deceiving his blind father, God revealed himself to him. And in the middle of the night, while he's fast asleep, he sees a ladder stretching from earth up to heaven. And the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. Now I believe that that ladder is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. The way up to God. And I believe that Paul had that story in his mind when he wrote this lovely, lovely outline of the person of Christ that we get in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But just to continue the story as far as Jacob is concerned, while he's laying there that night, God spoke to him, and he confirmed a covenant that God had made with his grandfather Abraham, and then with his father Isaac, and actually God made him the promise too, that he would be an inheritor of a vast kingdom, and that one day his seed would stretch north and south and east and west, and God confirmed the covenant that he had made to Abraham and Isaac, and he confirmed it to Jacob. You know, that's the grace of God. I don't know who I'm talking to tonight. There may be some here tonight that's had a background, I hope, not like Jacob. But you know, God in his mercy, he has his eye of compassion and love, even on a man like Jacob. God revealed himself to him and gave him that wonderful vision. And then when he awoke in the morning, he said, "This is an awful place. This is a dreadful place." He said, "This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." And I believe that God spoke to him that night, revealed himself to him. I don't know whether that was his conversion or not. But I know that afterwards, after he had that wonderful vision, and God made that promise to him, he made a vow. And taking the pillow that he had, the stone for a pillow, he turned it up. And turned it into a pillar. Instead of a pillow, it was a pillar. And he poured oil upon it. And at three critical periods in Jacob's life, he did exactly the same thing. There were points in his life where God revealed himself to him and made promises to him. And that pillar that he erected and poured oil upon it, it was a mark that God had spoken to him. You know, I'm absolutely amazed at the wonderful compassion and grace of God to mankind. In spite of all our sin, and in spite of all that we do against Almighty God, thank God, He has an eye of compassion and love upon us too. So Jacob, after he had seen all this, he made a vow. And he said, Lord, he said, if you be with me and bring me back again to the place that I've left, he said, you will be my God. And he said, all that I have, I'll give you a tenth. God wasn't looking for his money. As a matter of fact, the promise that he made here, instead of God getting the tenth, Esau got it later on. But in any case, God had purposes of mercy for that man. The second part of his life, he became a prince. He had been 20 years down at Paddan Aram, and after all God's hand and discipline in dealing with him had been effective, he came back to the place where God revealed himself to him at the first, a place called Peniel. And in the middle of the night, the angel of the Lord wrestled with him. And in the morning, he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And Jacob said, I will not let thee go unless thou bless me. He says, what's your name? Oh, I said, my name is Jacob. He said, your name will be no more called Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince, thou hast had power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. I believe if that wasn't his conversion, it was certainly consecration. The second time that God revealed himself to him, instead of being Jacob, he became Israel. And it completely revolutionized his life. So the three parts of Jacob's life was, first of all, he was a prodigal the first 70 years. The next 20 years, he was what you might call a carnal believer. You never find him seeking God at that time. But at the end of that period, God revealed himself to him again and made him a prince. And then at the end of his life, as a spiritual old man, 130 years of age, gathering his family around him, as Isaac had done so many years before, there he gave that wonderful prophecy how that the people of Israel would be going through problems and difficulties and trouble, but still God would be with them. So his life was divided into three parts. First the prodigal, and then the prince, and finally the prophet. Now with that in mind, I want to turn over to the passage that we have read in the first epistle of Timothy. And again, I can't help but feel that the apostle had that passage in his mind when he reached these words. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul, in writing to Timothy, he said, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, that is Bethel, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And now, this great passage, chapter, verse 16, is what I want to concentrate on for a few minutes here tonight. Here, in one verse, is a tremendous amount of beautiful material concerning that blessed one, our Lord Jesus Christ. We get his deity, we get his humanity, we get his vindication and his resurrection, and we get the gospel going out to earth's remotest bound. And then at the end, we find our Lord, the one he came down. At the end, he's going up. And right in the middle, we get the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So the beginning of the verse is without controversy. You know, that is very important. There's some things we might argue about. And by the way, although I'm an Irishman, I hate to argue. I love to sit down with a person that agrees with me, and where we can have love and affection and harmony together. And if anybody wants to argue a point, I say, brother, go and argue with somebody else. I don't want it. I don't like it. Please keep on going. But here's something that we can't argue about. There's absolutely no ground for argument here. In the statement that Paul makes here about the person of Christ, it's without controversy. And he said, great is the mystery of godliness. Do you know that there are 14 different mysteries in the New Testament, what we call mystery doctrines? Now, that doesn't say that these mysteries that we find in the New Testament, that there's something mysterious about them. The word simply means that here is something that never has been revealed up on this particular point, but now it's being revealed. Great is the mystery. And by the way, this is a great mystery. The only other mystery that this word is used is the bride. It too is a great mystery. The fact that Christ has a bride to whom he's going to be united at the marriage supper of the Lamb after the Lord comes back again. But we're told here, great is the mystery of godliness. And by the way, godliness, it means a life of piety. And the secret of it is this blessed person that Paul is speaking about just now. I believe that this verse is a stanza of a hymn. As a matter of fact, in some of the versions, it's written in poetic form. There's rhyme and rhythm here in the original language. And when we look at it, I believe it was a hymn that was sung in the early Christian church. Someone might say, did Paul compose it? That we don't know. Possibly he did. But if you read the Epistle of the Colossians, chapter 3, in the early church, we read that the sign, psalms and hymns and spiritual song. Psalms and hymns and spiritual song. And this is one of them. One of the most beautiful statements in the compass of just one little verse. And I want to look at the different clauses in it. And just a word as we go along connected with it. Now the first one is, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. On the one hand, God, a very God. On the other hand, is true, holy, sinless humanity. God was manifest in the flesh. Oh, I do hope that each one of us here tonight, that we recognize the person that's spoken about here. On the one hand, God, a very God. And on the other hand, a real man of body, soul, and spirit. And the two completely joined together that never will be separated. God was manifest in the flesh. I want to quote three passages of scripture concerning the complete essential deity and the Godhead glory of the Lord Jesus. The first verse is well known, I suppose, to most of us here tonight. It's one of the most simple, and yet at the same time, it's one of the most profound. The first chapter of John, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. First of all, eternal existence. In the beginning was. That word was, it went before the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And by the way, that lovely word, Word, it's one of the lovely titles of our blessed Lord. He's the communicator. He's the one that communicates the heart of God and the love of God and the compassion of God to men. He's called the Word. Not only the written Word, but the living Word. In the beginning was the Word. Eternal existence. And the Word was with God. Here is complete equality. I mentioned this morning that I had a Presbyterian background. My parents, grandparents, right away back, they belonged to that denomination. Now, I don't belong to it today. But I thank God for godly parents that knew the Word of God. And when I went to school, I had to repeat the shorter catechism. And there's a clause in it that says, who is God? And the answer to that is, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, equal in power and majesty and glory and dignity. Now that is not inspiring, but it's a lovely statement. And I believe that it's absolutely true. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, equal in power and majesty and glory and dignity. Oh, thank God for that blessed one. when John wrote these words, he's an old man, possibly in the last decade of the first century. He's coming up to 100 years of age. And if anyone were to read the Gospel according to John in the original language, they'd be absolutely amazed at the simplicity of the language that he uses. Many, many passages is words of one syllable. You take, for instance, the three great words that he uses again and again and expands. The first one is light. And the second one is love. Love. Love and life. Love and light and life. All words of one syllable. I wonder if there's anyone here tonight that maybe has a PhD. Would you be able to explain or expand those words? Oh, thank God. Hello. So simple, and yet at the same time so profound. And John is an old man, coming up to 100 years of age. His vocabulary is the vocabulary of a child of about 6 or 7 years of age. And yet, the most profound passages in the Word of God are described in these beautiful, beautiful words. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. First of all, eternal existence, and then complete equality, and their essential deity in that little verse. Now that is his deity. And then further down in verse 14, we read these words, and the Word became flesh, and pitched his tent among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. First of all, his deity. Complete essential deity. But here is his humanity. The Word became flesh. We beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, if there's one great truth that should rejoice our hearts, is that the eternal God took that tremendous stoop and became a man. A real man. And I mentioned body, soul, and spirit. On the one hand, God. On the other hand, a real man. A sinless man. That is most important, that our Lord Jesus Christ was holy. You remember when he was born in Bethlehem, the angel Gabriel said to Mary, the Virgin, that holy thing, not that innocent thing, but that holy thing, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. How tremendous these things are. Our poor little minds will never be able to fully grasp. How, on the one hand, God, on the other hand, man. And coming down into this world for our salvation. So this is the testimony of the Apostle John. Another great passage that one would love to dwell on, we can't have time to go into all the details concerning it, is the first chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians. And the Apostle there, in combating a heretical sect that was spreading stories about the person of the Lord Jesus, he gives a wonderful exposition of the person of Christ. First of all, his deity, and then his humanity. First of all, he speaks about his relation to God. We read that he's the image of the invisible God. That is, that Christ, when he was born in Bethlehem, if you had looked at him, you could see what God is. The image, the express image of the invisible God. God is the Spirit. We can't see God the Father. But when Christ was here upon earth, he was the image of the invisible God. And then his relation to creation. He said, all things were made by him, and in him all things consist. There are four prepositions there in relation to creation. He said, all creation was made by him and for him. And he was before all things. That is priority before creation, his eternal existence, before all creation. And in him, all things that here are hold together. That statement, I think it's only now we're beginning to realize the tremendous significance of it. When I went to school many years ago, I understood that the smallest thing in the universe was the atom. But you know, men today, through study, they have been able to understand the composition of the atom. It's microscopic, so small that you would need a very powerful microscope to see it. But there's a whole solar system inside it. There's a nucleus there, and the neutrons and the protons are evolving inside the atom. And for many, many centuries, men were not able to scrutinize or to divide the atom. It has happened in our day. The atom, it has been split. And the tremendous power that has been released from the atom, it's only today that we understand it. And that word, in him all things that here are hold together. Oh, that almighty power is in his hand. And thank God one day, the one that suffered upon Calvary's cross is going to bring in a new creation. And he's doing it at the present time in reaching men and women. So here we get him in relation first to the Godhead. And then secondly, we get him in relation to creation. And then thirdly, we get him in relation to the church. He is the head over all things to the church. Where do you think the head of the church is? Is it in Rome? Or in Canterbury? Or in New York? None of these places. The great head of the church is at God's right hand, our blessed Lord. His relation to the church, and then his in relation to reconciliation and redemption. This blessed one, the one who is God, manifest in the flesh, he suffered and bled and died upon Calvary's cross for you and for me. You know, my mind is not able to take that in all its fullness. I understand a little bit about it. One thing I do understand, he died for me. God manifests, revealed in the flesh. And the two together, his Godhead and his humanity, indissolubly joined. We can never separate them. We can't say he did this as God, he did that as man. But he is God on the one hand, man on the other. And this is the one that Paul is speaking about here in this little sentence. God manifest in the flesh. Now the second statement he makes is, vindicated or justified in the Spirit. This brings us a little further in connection with the person of Christ. You know, when he was here upon earth, our blessed Lord, although he was impeccable, although he was sinless, although he was full of love and compassion for man, he was rejected. And some of the things that said about him in the Gospels, that men said about him, you would hardly believe. We read in one passage, they said he had a demon, that he was demon-possessed. They said he had a devil, and he was doing his power by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. On another occasion, they took up stones to stone him when he claimed to be the Son of God, and then they said he was mad. And at the end, the blessed Son of God, that was born in Bethlehem, God manifest in flesh, he was condemned to death. Sometimes I sit and I read the passages in the Gospels about his condemnation. You remember he was brought first of all before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And the man that was on the bench at that time was a man called Caiaphas, a wicked, ungodly man. History tells us that when he was ministering at the altar, he wore a pair of white gloves that he wouldn't stain his hand with the blood. A man that was an absolute retrograde. He was a lineal descendant of Aaron, it's perfectly true. But here he is, and he's on the bench. And our blessed Lord is brought before him. And finally, it comes to the point when the Lord, when he was interrogated, he refused to answer. He kept absolutely silent. Wouldn't answer the interrogation. And finally, Caiaphas put him on oath. I adjure thee by the living God. Now that is putting him on oath. I adjure thee by the living God to tell us whether thou be the Son of God or not. The Lord stood up and he said, I am. I am. That was a divine title. You get it again and again in the Old Testament. And it was the statement of the Lord himself that he was the Lord God Almighty. I am. He used it three times in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we read that those that came to arrest him, when he used that word, I am, we read they went backward and fell to the ground. Here is deity speaking. And when Caiaphas heard that, his priestly garments he tore in two. And he said, he has spoken blasphemy. He's worthy of death. He was condemned by the Sanhedrin and then taken to Pontius Pilate. First of all the Jews and then the Roman court. And Pontius Pilate sitting there and listening to the evidence. Again and again he said, I find no fault in this man. He knew perfectly well that it was just a tissue of lies that they were concocting against him. And yet, a Roman judge that had sworn to execute the law without fear or favor, he calls for a basin of water and he washes his hand. See you to it. I'm innocent of the blood of this just man. But washing his hands in water didn't clear him of the guilt. He said, take him and crucify him. I find no fault in him. Condemned by Jew, condemned by Gentile, and hung as a malefactor upon Calvary's cross. Condemned, but he was justified. Justified, vindicated. When did that happen? You know, he was put into a tomb, given the burial of a king, not the burial of a malefactor. I would love to talk about his burial tonight, no time. But instead of being given the burial of a malefactor, he was given the burial of a king in a bed of spices. And he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's new tomb. But on the third day, the great fundamental doctrine of Holy Scripture is the one who was condemned by the world, by Jew and by Gentile, is vindicated in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God and God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, he was vindicated by the Godhead in his resurrection. The first chapter of Romans reads, he was vindicated by the Spirit, declared to be the Son of God, but by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from among the dead. So here we get this wonderful statement, justified or vindicated in the Spirit. And then the next one is scene of angels. Did you ever think of the five different occurrences where we find angelic ministry in the person of Christ when he was here below? And I would like to ask you, do you believe there's such a thing as angelic ministry today? I'm absolutely convinced that while we're sitting in this room here tonight, we have an unseen audience. I believe that the word would vindicate that. The angels are looking down. We have an unseen audience. And while today they are invisible, I believe we have that audience looking down. But when Christ was here on five different occasions, we find angelic ministry. Now the first time we find it at his birth, at the incarnation, we read about Gabriel, the angel who came down, and spoke to the Virgin Mother. I've already spoken about that. We have angelic ministry at his incarnation. And then at his temptation in the wilderness, after 40 days without food, nearly 6 weeks, he was absolutely abstained from food, and then he was tempted by Satan, but gloriously overcame. And after he had overcome the devil by the sword of the Spirit of God, three passages in Deuteronomy that he quoted, the devil took off and breathed that the angels came and ministered to him. I love that beautiful little touch in the Gospel according to Mark. The angels came and ministered to him. We get it again in Gethsemane when he was lying his face on the ground. Oh, my Father, if it be possible if this cup might pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And we read that an angel came and strengthened him. I have heard the statement made that if it had not been for the strengthening of the angel, such was the terrible, terrible strain which he was under, that he might have died. I don't believe that. There was no danger of him dying. But he was in that condition that the angel came and actually strengthened him, owing to that agonizing experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was not in danger of dying. It was upon the cross that he bore your sins and mine. And there's no angelic ministry there. Forsaken by God. And there was no angel present when Jesus died upon the cross. But it's his resurrection. At his resurrection, again they get the angels that came and they rolled away the stone and sat upon it. I would love to have seen the look on their face when the women came and saw those angels sitting upon the stone and Jesus had gloriously risen from among the dead, vindicated by God in his bodily resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is a fundamental doctrine. But the angels were there. And then inside the tomb itself, there was an angel sitting, one at the right hand and another at the left where the body of Jesus had lain. Scene of angels. And the final place that we find them is at his ascension to God's right hand. Scene of angels. Here is the ladder and the angel of God ascending and descending upon it. And then preached unto the nation. I would love to have taken time to speak about this and how the gospel has gone out. At the present time, in the day in which we are living, there's more simple, plain gospel being preached to every part of the world than at any time in human history. There are 3 radio stations today, and 24 hours a day, in many, many languages, the simple gospel of the grace of God is going out to every part of the world. One could mention is HCJB in Quito, in Ecuador. I have been there on 2 occasions. And I've seen those men day and night sitting at a microphone, not only singing the gospel, but preaching the simple gospel in many languages right round the clock. Quito in Ecuador. And transferred radio over in Europe at Monaco and also on the island of Cyprus, the most powerful radio station in the world, to all of the Arabic-speaking world, the gospel is going out. And over there in Manila, in the Philippines, in Far Eastern Broadcasting Company, 24 hours a day, the gospel is going on, preached among the nations. How delightful that is. And what a joy it is right here tonight, in this room, to meet Christ now. Oh, beloved friend, what a joy it is to take the book and announce the glad tidings of salvation, that whosoever will may come and accept the gospel of God's grace and have peace and joy in their heart. And then the next one is believed on in the world. I've had the privilege of going to practically every continent in the world. And if I were to make a little survey of what we have actually seen in practically every part of the world, you might be surprised. We get the idea today that the Christians are a very small minority, but actually they're not. Do you know that in India, there are about 900 assemblies in India? I spent 4 months there not so very long ago and was able to visit them. 900 assemblies meeting in the way that we do here in India. I've been in Brazil 3 different times. There are 400 different assemblies meeting in the way that we do in Brazil. And down in Argentina, there are about 500 different assemblies in Argentina. And in this country, it's the same thing. Thank God for every born-again believer. Those that know Christ as Savior and Lord in every part of the world today, believed on in the world. And as the sun rises in the morning and sets, it never sets on a place where the gospel is not being made known, and where people are meeting in his name, believed on in the world. But it's coming to an end.
And the solemn thing about it is that when he comes back again, those that have heard the gospel and rejected it, the door is shut for certain, sir. The door is shut. But people that have never heard it, I believe that during tribulation days, there will be the 144,000 will go out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And they will have an opportunity of hearing the gospel at that time. But as far as those that hear it today and have rejected it, my Bible says, to them will be sent the strong delusion, that they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. And that is a solemn responsibility for us in this meeting tonight.